Thank you, Brother John. Good morning. It's a joy to have you here at the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We have several visitors today. We appreciate you coming out. We trust that our time spent together will be edifying, that we'll be strengthened in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ by being here together today. The privilege of worship that is ours is one of the greatest privileges that we enjoy as members of the human family, to be able to express ourselves and the adoration we have for God and the items of worship we find in the New Testament brings us a great deal of satisfaction in living the Christian life. We're happy to be together in this way today. Our study today is about a strong spiritual foundation. You see in the psalm that Brother Curtis just read in your hearing, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And then the Bible says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids try the children of men. We are seeing in American society some of the foundations being destroyed. We were calling a little bit of attention to that in our Sunday school class this morning. We have rising challenges to be able to live in this life so that we can fully express the gospel of Christ without fear of penalty or punishment. Those times may be coming. But come what may, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? The psalmist encourages us that no matter what, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try, the children of men. In thinking about a strong spiritual foundation, I'd like for us to take a look at the inaugural lesson that we see in the gospel accounts in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we'll just look today at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 to 12. But I want us to notice that here is where, if you're reading through the New Testament, you begin to understand what is involved in a strong spiritual foundation. It is certainly helpful to us that the New Testament is laid out like it is, with this coming early on in our reading of the Gospel accounts. To know more about the nature of Christ's kingdom and what He was about, I think it is a clear statement to say, and a correct one to say, that He wanted to give men a strong spiritual foundation. Let's look today at the Sermon on the Mount in these few verses that we have time to pursue. To get us an idea of the geography, the Mount of Beatitudes, as it is called, overlooks a 4-mile-long plain of Gennesaret in an area famed for its fertility. That sea you see there is the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, as it is sometimes called. And the Mount of Beatitudes overlooked this scenic valley. Josephus said this plain was the location of nature's crowning achievement. And what he meant by that was the lesson that Jesus gave them. That's interesting coming from a Jew, that he would call attention to the fact that the Son of God sat here and taught the marvelous lesson that we may read in our Bible, in Matthew 5 through 7. That's something of the physical setting. Let's notice the text itself. We'll read the text, and then I'd like to drop back and study these 8 points that Jesus makes and devote a little bit of time to each of them so that we can see what is involved in having a strong spiritual foundation. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, Matthew says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." We've already described that mountain. You've seen a picture of where we think that setting was already. "And when he was set," it was the way of the Jewish rabbis that they would sit and those who were listening to the teaching would stand. Aren't you glad that got turned around somehow? If you get to sit while I stand, there's hope that my legs will give out and we can get out on time. How long would we be here if I was sitting down and comfortable? Well, Jesus was set and his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I just want to call your attention to the fact that out of all the ways that heaven could communicate what a strong spiritual foundation is, that Jesus opened his mouth. I always thought as a child in reading the Bible that and having it read to me that, well, that would be obvious. He opens his mouth. Why does that need to be stated? Why does it need to be said? Attention is being drawn to the manner of communication. Here is how Jesus reached out into the hearts of men and women. Notice, He did not and could have with His power. I mean, He stilled the storm Galilee that you saw in the distance on that previous slide. He could say, "Peace, be still," and have nature follow His order. He could have used the ability He had to just somehow miraculously pour a feeling into those people's hearts. A feeling maybe they've never felt before. So they'd be overwhelmed with this burning feeling. And leave saying, "Oh, we've been in the presence of Christ." That is not what He did. He did not rely on the feelings of the audience. He opened His mouth and taught them saying. That is, He taught them in words. It's very important, I believe, for us to understand the concept of the means through which Jesus communicated how to have a strong spiritual foundation. Later in the Gospels, we can read in John 6 and verse 63, where Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The objective words of the Bible are spirit. They are life. We learn that it is not an inactive word or an inert word. It is rather a powerful word. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we learn, "For the word of God is quick," or alive, "and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word of God is alive and active. It is able to discern the thoughts of mankind and to communicate the will of God into our minds. Also, we read that it is the Spirit's sword. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we read, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I lay emphasis on the Word of God because that's what the Bible does. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, the psalmist said, "Thou hast elevated thy word," or exalted thy word, "above all thy name." That's how important the Bible is. It has been exalted above the name of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul was very grateful that the Christians in Thessalonica, he says, "When you heard the word which was preached of me, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." We're not just looking at words on paper when we read this and look at this. We're looking at the very Word of God. And so that was the means that Jesus used to tell us how to have a strong spiritual foundation. If you feel a need to strengthen the spiritual foundation in your life, you need to look to the Word of God. If you see in your family challenges with each other as spouses or with the children and raising them up, and you see a need for a strong spiritual foundation, we need to look to the Word of God. This is where it is. Just as Jesus, when He was set, opened His mouth and taught them saying, we need to hear what Jesus said. And we need to have that a part of our personal life, as well as our home life. It stated about nobility in this connection. In the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." What was it that caused the Bereans to be referenced by the voice of inspiration as more noble? It was their reception of the word of God. And not only their reception of the word of God, it was their daily pursuit of the word of God that gave them the quality of being noble. People will go through a rigorous school, a vocational school, or a school of liberal arts, or some other type of school, to learn a trade, to learn information, to learn to be able to make a better living, to broaden their mind and improve their life. And much effort will be set forward in that regard. So that when you walk across that stage, if you're in high school and you get that diploma, you have a sense that you have accomplished something. You know the work that went into it. Not the hours in detention. I'm not talking about that. That doesn't count. The hours in the classroom and the hours studying where you have accomplished something with your life. When you graduate from that technical school that allowed you to have expertise and insight into a certain area, you have accomplished something and you know what you did to get there. Same way of the other educational pursuits one might acquire. When a person wants to be noble, he can be more noble by daily pursuit of the Word of God and by searching those Scriptures, receiving them as the Word of God. That's how you obtain nobility. And we certainly want to be viewed that way in the sight of our God. So that is the means that Jesus used to do that, and it's quite fitting that He would, in the Great Commission, commission His apostles to go ye therefore and teach all nations. How are you going to teach? Just look at what Jesus did. He sat down and opened His mouth and taught them something. He said something to them. He said the Word of God to them. You go take the Word of God to them. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The gospel preacher is to preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. That's what we are to do. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. You think about the work that the Lord has, the mission for the church, what we're interested and involved in, it points back to the Word of God. Isaiah said a long time ago, in Isaiah 9, verse, or 8, rather, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, for if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's why if any man speak, he's to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We, of course, believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. So I want you to just notice, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus begins to talk to us about how to obtain a strong and solid spiritual foundation, that the means of communicating that to us was through His spoken, and later now, His written words. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." In these short sentences, 12 in number, in Matthew 5, we find that there is a basis for understanding and appreciating a strong spiritual foundation. There's a lot more teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but I think this gives us an insight into what it takes to have a strong spiritual foundation. We certainly need that. I'd like for us to take each of these in turn and look at the Beatitudes found in these verses. First, we noticed in verse 3 that Jesus first said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm convinced that what He's talking about when He says poor in spirit. Notice that He doesn't say poor materially. Some have thought that those who are poor materially have an advantage, and they do have certain advantages you could pursue. But He's not talking about material possessions. He's talking about what's inside of a person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think the subject is humility. You know, it takes a degree of humility for us to hear the Word of God. Some folks have their mind made up and they don't want to hear anything. Jesus will say, as He does in Matthew 13, 17, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." One of the most often quoted verses from the Old Testament, most often repeated verses, is from Isaiah the 6th chapter, where in Isaiah's day He observed how people were, and we find that people are that way even in New Testament times. And we don't think they're much different even today. When He says that there are those who have eyes to see, but they don't see, and ears to hear, but they don't hear, they're ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have waxed gross, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be converted. So I think the quality of humility is necessary for us to even consider spirituality and what it means to be spiritual. And then to think about having a strong spiritual foundation. It requires humility on our part. Sometimes one of the most alarming things that we face is to be told that we're wrong about something. And sometimes it disappoints us. We like to have everyone's approval. It seems like that's the way most people are geared. And if we find that we're wrong, sometimes it's hard to take. I've told you the story before about when I was in the service and I was leading the singing and I wore a pair of dungarees. I had on a civilian shirt, civilian shoes, belt, everything. But I had on navy dungarees. Later, they said you could wear your blue jeans, just your blue jeans. That'd be fine if you wore them with other civilian attire. But at this time, they hadn't passed that rule. I didn't think anything about it. And I led the singing, and one of the men took me aside, a lot of military people there, Marines and Navy, mostly Navy guys. We had one of the elders was a commander in the Navy. And he said, "You know, you're out of uniform." And I said, "I'm not in uniform." He said, "Oh, yes. Any part of your uniform puts you in uniform. And those dungarees are part of your uniform." I said, "You know, I hadn't even thought about that. And I appreciate you pointing that out." I didn't even realize how I was embarrassing myself being before the congregation out of uniform. And I know that's what those officers thought. Some of the enlisted men might have given me a pass on it, but I know that's what those officers were thinking. This guy's out of uniform. And of course, never again did I do that. Well, I didn't like being told I was wrong. It wasn't pleasant. It was needful. And I appreciated it. You've got to have a degree of humility if you want to do the right thing. You've got to admit that I've been wrong. And now I see what's right, and I'm willing to do that. I think it's that sort of a context that we read about in James chapter 4, starting with verse 6, when James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." If you'll humble yourself before God and rid your life of every sin and wickedness that He's going to point out in His Word, and if you'll submit to the gospel requirements to obey the gospel and be added to the church by the Lord, He'll lift you up. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, "He's lifted my feet out of a miry pit, set them on a rock, and established my goings." That's what happens if we can have enough humility to hear what the Bible says and to apply it to our lives. Humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, he'll do this throughout this reading. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will give a challenge, and then he'll tell you the blessing you're going to receive if you meet that challenge. An inherent motivation is included in these words that Jesus is saying. Twice in this chapter, in this reading, he will say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," here in verse 3 and again in verse 10. Well now, wouldn't it be worth my while to enjoy the kingdom of heaven? Oh, I think so. Well now, then you do whatever it takes to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to be poor in spirit, to have that mind that is open and receptive to the Word of God, so that never it can be said of me that my ears are dull of hearing. Humility. Verse 3. Another of the qualities that's mentioned, I think, in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I don't know how many funerals I've conducted, the objective of which is to endeavor to lend some comfort to those who have sustained loss. And I know that's why Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because he says in verse 18, after talking about the coming resurrection and the dead in Christ rising first and giving comfort and solace to those people, not to be troubled about this matter, that the Lord would come back and they're going to be raised from the dead. He closes that chapter by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So I've made concerted efforts to try to comfort those who have lost loved ones, as I'm sure you have. We all do that in a variety of ways. Those who are mourning, we wish that they would be comforted in the mourning that they're enduring. But here I think he's having a much deeper meaning in the word mourning. I think he's talking about a person who recognizes he's free to do whatever he can do. And some of his actions have been offensive to God and have set him in jeopardy before God. And he is sorry about that. I know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Repentance is a change of heart that's brought out into a change of life. And it begins with being sorry for the actions that have been taken. It is called penitence, where a person is sorry and he wants to make restitution. Same word from which we get the word penitentiary. The idea of a person changing his life, going through what he needs to. 11 months and 29 days, 5 to 10 years, whatever he needs to go through. To change that life so that when he comes out, he can now be a constructive and productive person in society. We learned that in the state of Tennessee, it's only happening 16% of the time because the recidivism rate is 84%. Most of them going back. It's not working. But true penance is talking about a person who has remorse for his sins and is wanting to make restitution for those sins. The Bible word is repentance. And here a person with a penitent heart, sorry for his sins, may now step forward. You'll see, blessed are they that mourn. We really need to be sorry for a life that has not been lived in the sight of God acceptably. Remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn about our sins. And we learn in verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be sorry for that. Some people think, well, God is so powerful, you could never hurt God. But yet the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in Ephesians 4, verse 30. God can be grieved. He certainly can be. And while people may not think that's the case, you need to know the God of the Bible, that He can be grieved, and He is grieved over our sins. And in order to make us identify with that and be sorry for the things that we've done, that have offended him and been an effrontery to him. So when he's talking about building a strong spiritual foundation as the theme of our study today, and we're looking at that, you'll notice that it requires humility. It requires penitence. A willingness to change one's life and submit to the will of God. In verse 5, we see that it requires meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is, I think, correctly defined as strength under control. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A person who is truly meek is a strong person. Sometimes we think of a meek person as a person who is cowering down. But the biblical definition of meekness is just the opposite. It is a person who has exhibited strength that's under control. In the book of Numbers chapter 12, verse 4, we learn that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. You don't picture Moses as being a person who runs away from a fight, or who's timid and shy, or who never speaks up. No, he's the great lawgiver. He had a lot to deal with in leading the children of Israel. He expressed strength under control. The picture that you have when you study the word out is it's like harnessing a team of horses. You have horses that are strong and can do a lot. I know this time of year when I was a boy, I used to go stay with my cousins over in Arkansas, and in the pasture across from them, they had horses. We didn't have access to things like bridles and saddles, but we could gain access to the horses. And you would chase those horses around that pasture all day just to get on them for a few minutes before they slung you off. And I can remember on one occasion when I was trying to help my cousin get on the horse, I grabbed the horse by his front leg in an effort to try to hold him while my cousin's getting on. And the horse took that exact same front leg and stepped on my tennis shoe with all of his weight. You need to control some of that strength. I wish I had a bridle instead of trying to do something silly like that. Now, that was fun. We all thought it was fun. But when you take that same set of horses and you harness those horses You can have the horsepower that they can exhibit directed in a positive and constructive way, like pulling a heavy wagon, or pulling a load of people, or pulling a plow through a field. Meekness is strength under control. And here when Jesus is talking about these attitudes, they are dispositions that we should seek to obtain. You know, when I think of this section of verses right here in the Bible, I think of those passages like the Christian graces, for example, in Galatians 5, or rather in 2 Peter chapter 1, or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. I think of those verses as these qualities for us to think about. I think about 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, and the description of love and what it is. We need to know those things to help arrange our thinking and to give us some goals that we can set on what we need to be as Christians. If we're going to have a strong spiritual foundation, it's going to emerge from the words of Christ. He's teaching us about humility and penitence and about the value of meekness. Concerning meekness, he says, "For they shall inherit the earth." You see a confidence in living in this world manifested by the person who has that strength under control. There are biblical examples that we could point to, like Stephen when he's being stoned, that would show you what it means to inherit the earth. He's having the life pounded out of him by unbelieving and wild and mean Jewish people. But yet he's able to be in control as he looks to heaven and says, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." There's a person who, while dying, inherited the earth. Expressed a quality that supersedes what you have in this world among ordinary people. In verse 6 is a beautiful verse. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," because it points to spiritual hunger. You know, there are some people who are not content to receive a high school education. They want an associate's degree and a bachelor's degree and a master's degree and a doctorate. "I've got a doctorate in this area and I want a doctorate in that area." They have a craving for academia. There are some guys and some ladies who have such a craving as that in regard to technical matters. For example, working on the computer, these various devices that we have. Some are so adept at that, but there's a field of knowledge there that seems ever-changing. And people are intrigued by that, and they explore that, and they get a lot of benefit out of that. I know there are Bible programs that you can put on your iPhone. And the little girl here, I said, I don't have a Bible program. Well, give it here, I'll get you one. Bam, bam, bam. Had a Bible program that had the Greek text on there and several translations. Just in a few presses of a button. Motivation to provide those kinds of things for others. A desire for that knowledge. To some, it seems to come natural. Well, here Jesus is talking about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one of the things I love about this verse is it encourages us all, because sometimes you find yourself trying to encourage people to read the Bible, encourage people to come to Bible study. What's happening here? There is a need for a strong spiritual foundation that needs to be bolstered. Because a person who's having to be constantly urged and begged and pleaded with to read his Bible and attend the services of the church, he doesn't have that. Something is missing. I don't know, some of you were raised in houses like this, but I always found it interesting in going to the country, especially when the folks took us back and said, "Here's the house I was raised in." Well, I'd always seen the houses in the city with full foundation. But when you went back to some of those old dwellings, you saw that there would be a stack of brick or sometimes a stack of rocks. And they would be at the corners of the houses, sometimes in the middle of the joists. You would see these stacks of bricks or rocks. And the whole foundation is viewable from the outside. It wasn't enclosed. I was always struck by that. That hold that house up? That's your foundation right there. While it is sufficient there, it always looked to me like, you know, there's something missing. And evidently builders thought that you needed to have a more thorough foundation, because all the houses you see nowadays have that. A full foundation. Sometimes they'll pour concrete. Enough concrete to sink a ship. They'll pour that and then they'll build a house on that once it solidifies, hardens, provides that good foundation. When a person doesn't have a spiritual hunger, there's a piece missing out of his foundation. You see that? If we as a people could ever get that piece into our spiritual foundation, you'd see a different church. Oh, well, that's true. You'd have more people here. But you wouldn't just see only that. You'd see more good works being done. You'd see a larger influence being manifest in this community for Christ. If we get that piece of our spiritual foundation together, where there's a hungering and a thirst after righteousness. We are made physically to just, when we get hungry, it's just a physical force. And we've got to have something to eat. Our little 5-year-old grandson says, he'll just make an announcement randomly, "I'm hungry." You're not in the kitchen. You may be outside. You may be in the office somewhere. "I'm hungry." And you know that's going to be the thought on his mind until that hunger is satisfied. I always tease him and say, "When did you change your name, Hungry? I thought you were Jordan. And now you say you're Hungry. Hello, Hungry." He's like, "Cut it out. Man, I need a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I need it now." We don't have that drive spiritually. It's not acquired naturally. It is a spiritual drive that's a matter of our will. We know that we need the Word of God, the spiritual food, the bread from heaven, to feast upon that in order to have a spiritual life. You wouldn't have a life very long if you didn't eat. I have a brother now in eternity who survived for a year on, I think it was called total patient nutrition. You nurses can correct me. Intravenously, because he'd been shot in a drive-by shooting. He couldn't eat. Didn't have a bite of food in his mouth for a solid year. He survived on that. It's kind of funny. One time the doctor said, "Is there anything you need? Anything I can do for you?" "No." He's a very contented person. "No, it's fine." He was losing his hair. And I said, "Why don't you say something to the doctor?" "Well, I don't want to complain." No, that's what he's asking. "So why don't you say something?" He told the doctor, "I'm fine, but I notice my hair is thinning out." The doctor said, "There's no problem with that. I can put something in that bag that will cause that hair to come back in thicker." And he did. I know you're all wondering what it was. I don't remember what it was. But his hair over time started to thicken back up. But all his nutrition was coming in intravenously for all that period of time. If you can't eat, if you can't get nutrition, you're going to die. He eventually died. And largely, of course, from not being able to ingest enough nutrients. The same thing happens to us spiritually. And just as it is so heart-strikingly sad to see a person suffering in that way without the ability to absorb enough nutrition to survive, it's hard for us to see Christians who spiritually are doing the same thing. That's why if I bang on the pulpit or raise my voice in talking about the matter, it's because it's serious business. People are dying spiritually. They're starving to death right before our eyes. Spiritual hunger is one of the Beatitudes. It's at the basis of a strong spiritual foundation. Notice that he says, "They shall be filled." There's so much satisfaction that comes from studying the Bible. We have a lot of questions about the Bible. Sometimes we encounter challenging thoughts and verses and words, and to explore those and to study those and to learn more about those brings us a gratification that is motivational to continue studying and reading the Bible. Paul encouraged us all when he said, "When ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Ephesians 3:4. I can understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ? Yes. How do I get that? Reading. "Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the next place he says, in verse 7 of the text, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Here's one of those qualities that if we have it in our life, we get it back. Mercy, in its essence, is pity. Blessed are the merciful, having pity for others' situation. Notice that this is not coming from a position of being high and mighty, but from realizing that there are those who need assistance, those who need help, and pitying them. You think about physical needs, true enough, but spiritual needs are ever present. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's a quality that when expressed returns to us in verse 7. In verse 8, I'm sure he's talking about inward purity when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now you'll notice the concept of purity means no admixture of any foreign substance. If you talk about pure gold, it doesn't have no alloy. There's no tin there. There's no silver. There's no other component in that gold. Pure gold. Here Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. So many times what Christians try to do is live the Christian life with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. A man told me many years ago, Brad Brumley was his name, he was Dean of Students at Freed Hardeman University. He said, you might as well go ahead and live in the world if that's the case, because you're going to be miserable. You can't do that. You'll be miserable when you're in the world, conscience bothering you, knowing you're doing things that are out of harmony with the will of God, and you'll be miserable when you're associated with righteous people, because you know you've got your mind set on things on the world. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus is talking about inward purity. He says they shall see God. And it's not optional. It's not optional. You see, the Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1 and 13. Now, if I'm living a sinful life, God can't stand to look on me. I need the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Redemption through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And only by having a pure heart, where I'm serious about that, and the way I'm living in the services of the church is the way I'm living on the job tomorrow, the language that I use around my family and the speech patterns that I have there and the vocabulary, the same language that I use around my dearest friends out in physical activities and recreation. Pure in heart, one who sincerely wishes to please the will of God and to satisfy Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the next place, in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I've got one passage of Scripture I'd like to read for you there. It's in Romans chapter 14. It's in verse 17 to 19. It tells you about the value of peacemaking when it comes to the local congregation. And it's such a valuable text and so important for the life of the church, that is our interaction together, that I don't want to get by without reading this verse. Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, in verse 17, Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify or build one another up. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, there's a guy in the early church by the name of Diotrephes in 3 John. All he wanted to do was to disturb the brethren, to hurt somebody's feelings, to step on somebody's toes, to injure somebody, to criticize or ridicule someone. He wanted the first place in the church. When you read about that, you'll find out that the apostles were going to visit him. And if you'll remember what happened when Ananias and Sapphira withheld part of the contribution that they gave and said it was the total amount, what happened to them, you can see why Diotrephes ought to have a wake-up call. When the Apostle John writes and says, I'm coming to see you. You don't know, is he going to live or die at the hands of that Apostle? Ananias and Sapphira did. What they did was a private matter. Here he's engaged in a public matter. But those things have no place in the Lord's church. As Christians, we're interested in edifying one another, building one another up, looking for the strong points that we have, strengthening each other. Oh, it's true that we need to offer words of correction and instruction. That's what the Bible is for, and that's what we do in our teaching. But we're to be striving to do things that make for peace. Peace with God and one another. If we can be at peace with God, we must be at peace with one another. Peacemakers are blessed. They shall be called the children of God. And then there is a sacrificial suffering that a Christian may be called upon to endure. Here Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Suffering is sometimes the lot of those who are Christians. It's not true Christianity if what you're hearing is that, oh, if you become a Christian, you'll have more money than you ever had. You'll have health. You'll just be so blessed in every way if you'll just become a Christian. You're not hearing about New Testament Christianity. This is the inaugural lesson that Jesus is giving. And he's telling you that you may be called upon to suffer and to be reviled. And when people are persecuting you falsely, you need to rejoice, because now you have an identity with the prophets of old that you otherwise may never have had, to see what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't seem ordinary or natural that a person trying to do the right thing would suffer. But that is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. He never said a stray word. Never was even guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. But yet they persecuted him and nailed him to the cross. There's just something about true righteousness that many times the world will reject, and they will persecute you, and you need to be aware of it and prepared for it. They do it in subtle ways. For example, as a member of the church, sometimes they may want to call you a Bible thumper. When people say that, I know right off they don't respect the Bible. You don't talk about the Word of God like that. They're calling you that because they know you got a verse for them. You want them to hear something God has to say. And they're trying to intimidate and humiliate you. I've even heard members of the church call water dogs. What? When the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:20 that we're saved by water, and the ridicule of being called water dogs, now then you got to defend that. What do you mean water dog? My suggestion to you is, when you're being ridiculed and persecuted for righteousness' sake, you stand toe to toe with those people. Do not back down. Because you have a reason to rejoice if you're being called upon to suffer. We've not been called upon yet, like Paul writes in Hebrews, we've not suffered unto blood. Nobody's ever knocked me out because I've been preaching the gospel, or wounded me physically because I've been preaching the gospel. We've not yet suffered unto blood. And we can be thankful for that. He's telling us attitudes we need to have that go to a strong spiritual foundation. Well, as you know, there's much more that can be said about this from these opening chapters in Matthew's gospel. But to summarize these Beatitudes, we'll notice that it involves humility, penitence, meekness, spiritual hunger, mercifulness, inward purity, peacemaking, and sacrificial suffering. Those are ways that we can ensure a strong spiritual foundation. If we don't have one of these, there are other things to be added, but if we don't have one of these, we don't have the strong spiritual foundation that we need. A strong spiritual foundation is what we desire and what our Lord has been communicating to us. In closing out the lesson today, I want to give you the gospel plan of salvation. We've been talking about a strong spiritual foundation, and here's where a spiritual life begins. Paul writes about it in Colossians 1 when he says that you've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How does that happen? How do you go from being subject to the devil's whims and the devil's fate, and maybe even a child of the devil, to being transformed and translated into God's dear kingdom? This is how. The long story of the New Testament is how. Here it is summarized. It is needful for us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to have that change take place in our lives. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, Jesus said, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then this statement, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." You know, right off, not everybody's going to hear, but he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to what the Lord is saying. We are to believe that gospel. In Matthew 16 and verse 17, you have these words. I wish we had time to study the context. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We must believe that Christ is the Son of God in order for that translation from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son to occur. There's the need to repent of sins. From that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what motivates me to be a preacher? I want to be Christ-like. Because Jesus was a preacher. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to be a preacher like Jesus and tell folks you need to repent of your sins, turn away from a sinful past, and turn toward God. That's what Jesus was doing as he began his ministry there in Matthew 4 and 17. In Luke 13, 3, he says, Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know what happens if you don't. And then our Lord spoke about confessing faith in Christ in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, when he said that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We are to confess our faith in Christ, even as we read Peter doing there in Matthew 16, in verse 16. And then our Lord taught us to be baptized. It is a commission that's the last and the end of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus had said, Upon this rock I will build my church. He takes all of those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of sins, confess faith in Christ, and are baptized in the name of the sacred three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and adds them to His church. That's where all the saved are, is in the church of Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18. If you're not there, what you need to do is take these steps of faith. When do you think you might do that? I imagine 2016 is going to be an exciting year. Maybe I'll wait till then. You don't know you got 2016. July is going to be a great month. I'm looking forward to the 4th of July and watching fireworks. You don't know it'll ever get here. It may, and you may not. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. We encourage you to come. Hesitate not to obey the gospel of the Son of God is our plea, while together we stand and sing God's praises.